Open your Bible, please, with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, as we think this morning about this theme, the angel's song. We've been thinking about the songs of Christmas during these four Sundays in December. The first Sunday in December, we considered Mary's song, found in Luke 1, and then last Sunday, Zechariah's song, also found recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and the next Sunday, Simeon's song, recorded in Luke, chapter 2. And today, this Sunday before Christmas, the angel's song, which is found in Luke 2, verse 14. This is a very short song. In our English translation, it entails only 17 words. There's only one stanza to this song. But as we shall see, it has two dimensions. It has both an upward dimension toward God and a downward dimension toward sinful humanity in need of a Redeemer. But the song is found for us here in verse 14. So I ask you to look with me in Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. And that's the song that the angels sang on the night of the birth of the Christ. Before we look in some detail at the angel's song, I want us to get a little background. And the background is found in the context here. So let's go back to verse 8. Just back up a few verses to verse 8 in chapter 2. And let's read the entirety, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will have to find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." In order for us to understand the significance of the angel's song, perhaps we need to consider the context in which the angel's song was first sung. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that the angel, singular, appeared to shepherds. These shepherds are out in the fields outside the little town of Bethlehem where the birth of the Christ child had taken place, and they were doing what shepherds do. They were keeping watch over their sheep, guarding them, protecting them, caring for them. And the scripture says that when the angel appeared to them, they were terrified. Now, we think of an angel as being our friend, and of course the angel is the friend and defender and protector of the people of God. But I expect if you and I had an encounter like that, we might be terrified as well. But of course the angel assured them they had no reason to be afraid, that he was bringing good news. But it is significant that the angel who came as the messenger of good news, and the fact the word angel means messenger, the angel who came with this message of good news came first to shepherds. Now there's something significant there for us. When the angel came with the good news of great joy, he did not come to the high and mighty. He did not first of all go and announce this message to the muckety-mucks of the world in which the Christ child was born. No, he did not go to the political leaders, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, but to shepherds. Now, it's important that we understand that shepherds were the outcasts of that day. They were the folks who were not regarded with much esteem. In fact, according to the Mishnah, during this time, they were under a ban. And many regarded the shepherds as thieves, whether justly or unjustly. The only social group in that world in which this message came that was lower than the angels were the lepers. And yet it was to the shepherds that the angel came to announce the good news of the Christ child. It is instructive to us that this Messiah, who came to be the Redeemer of Israel and of the nations, had His coming announced to shepherds. Because this Messiah would later say during the days of His earthly ministry, I am the Good Shepherd. And He would be proclaimed by John the Baptizer as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so it is fitting that the announcement first came to shepherds. Now, if you'll look again in verse 10, you'll see that the angel said to them, do not be afraid. They had no reason to fear, according to the angel. The question is why? And the answer is found in the next phrase. I bring you good news of great joy. They had no reason to be terrified because the angel had good news for them. Now, the world in which Christ was born desperately needed to hear good news. These Jewish people had been under the oppression of the Romans for some time now. And prior to that, they had been oppressed by other great world powers. And here the angel comes with good news of great joy. And notice for whom this joy is to be given, this good news. That will be for all the people. The good news is not just for shepherds. The good news is not just for the Jewish nation. The good news is for all the people of all the nations that the Savior has come. That was the good news. In verse 11 we read that a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. That is incredible good news. Now, these shepherds and perhaps other Jews thought that what they needed more than anything else was a military liberator who would throw off the Roman conquerors. Or perhaps they felt like they needed a political reformer who would reform the corrupt political system under which they had to survive. But instead, God sent them not a military leader or a political leader, but a Savior. The Son of God who would come to take away the guilt and penalty for our sins that we might be restored to fellowship with God. He is Christ the Lord. This word Christ is translated, it's the Greek word which translates the Hebrew word which we translate in our English Bibles, Messiah. The Messiah and the Christ, they both mean the anointed one of God, the one who has come to set the people free from the bondage of sin and death and to restore them to right fellowship with God. And this word Lord means that He is God. This child who was born that day in the town of David is the Lord God Himself. Think of it. Thought of thoughts. That God would come in human flesh. That the eternal God, God the Son, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, God the Son would clothe Himself in human flesh and come in the person of this little baby in Bethlehem. And in verse 12 we read that the angel said, this will be a sign to you. This is how you know that this announcement is true. You will find this baby. You can find this baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger. The Prince of Glory lying in a manger. Just a feed trough that you feed animals with. Born in a stable with all the smells and the sounds of cattle and sheep and goats and donkeys. Just lying in a manger. Somehow it just doesn't compute that God, the eternal God, God the Son, would come and clothe Himself in flesh in that manner. You would think that He would be clothed in satin or silk in some royal palatial palace somewhere. But no, God the Son has come to live with us, to dwell with us. And He came and was given birth in a stable and laid in a feed trough. And the announcement came to the outcast, the shepherds. But then if you know the Bible, you won't be surprised about that. Because God is always on the side of the poor, the oppressed, the downtrodden, the grief-stricken, the heartbroken. Read the Old Testament prophets, and you'll find where the heart of God is. See the ministry of Jesus. See Jesus during the days of His earthly ministry, during those three phenomenal years. Look at Jesus as He related to people, and most of the time He related to the people that were sort of on the fringe of society. They weren't the elite. They weren't there amongst the movers and shakers of that first century world there in which Jesus lived and ministered. It was the prostitute and the tax collector and the down and out, the downtrodden, the forsaken, to whom Jesus ministered primarily. You know, the Bible teaches us that it was the common people that gladly accepted and embraced Jesus. Oh, there are always a few of what we might call the world's elite, powerful, prominent, prestigious, famous, wealthy. But that's the exception, not the rule. And that's been the case all through 2,000 years of Christian history. In fact, perhaps it's spelled out more clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 than anywhere else. So hold your place in Luke 2 for just a moment. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And begin with verse 27. We find Paul speaking to this very issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And follow me now as I begin reading verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. Now, whatever else we can say about the coming of this Christ child, about the manner of His birth and where He was, where the birth took place, it certainly is in agreement with what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It was the foolish things and the weak things and the lowly things and the despised things and the things that are not that characterized the coming of the Christ child into this world. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. In verse 13 we read that a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying. And then there's the angel's song in verse 14. How many were numbered in this great company of the heavenly host? The heavenly host is a reference to the angels. We don't know. Do you think there were 50 angels there? I think not. Do you think 500 angels were there? I think more than 500, perhaps 5,000. No, I believe more than 5,000. I think it's very possible that every angel from heaven was on scene that night to declare with all the other angels, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. We do not know, but perhaps the angels, the myriad of angels, angels upon angels, multiple thousands upon thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000 times 10,000 of angels, stretched across the horizon, declaring, praising, singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. May I suggest to you, they didn't just say it one time. They said it over and over. And over. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. You know, sometimes we have a little problem because we're so tradition bound that we don't want to sing the same chorus more than once. You ever felt that way? Maybe we ought to listen to the angels and just sing them over and over. I like it when Brother David has us sing these praise choruses again and again and again. It helps me to put my focus on the resurrected Christ. You know, last Sunday night, when our celebration choir and orchestra presented our Christmas on the Plains music worship time, and when all the concert was just about done and the appeal had been given and we were about to go, we stood and from Handel's Messiah, the choir sang the Hallelujah Chorus. You ever notice the repetition in the Hallelujah Chorus? It's just a few words said, repeated over and over and over again. We have precedent right here. Luke chapter 2. These angels singing again and again and again. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. Now, I said to you earlier, there are two dimensions about this psalm. There's an upward dimension and a downward dimension. The upward dimension focuses upon the Lord God and giving glory to God. And the downward dimension focuses upon sinful humanity and the peace which is provided to us through the grace of God. And so quickly, let's think about these two dimensions. First of all, the upward dimension. The first phrase there, glory to God in the highest. Now, what does it mean to give glory to God? Well, it means to recognize the splendor and the majesty and the power and the excellence and the holiness which is His. The glory of God is a visible, concentrated manifestation of God's divine nature. And oftentimes His glory is associated with shining, with extraordinary light. And the glory of God is not so much the light or the extraordinary shining, but the sense of awe that it produces in those who perceive God's glory with a heightened awareness of His many-splendored character. The glory of God was seen in Old Testament times during the days of the wilderness wanderings. God instructed the Hebrew people to construct a tabernacle, a place of worship, a portable place of worship. And the glory of God would come and God's presence would be manifest in the tabernacle. And then during the days of Solomon, the great temple, the first great temple was built. And the glory of God would come and fill that holy place. The Mount of Transfiguration during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. Peter and James and John were there, and Elijah and Moses came from heaven and had a conversation with Jesus, and the glory of God was manifest that day. And we're talking about the glory of God now, and the angels cried out, "Glory to God in the highest! Glory to God! Glory to God!" We should give glory to God. We should pray for the manifest presence of God to visit with us as we gather Sunday by Sunday, and as we meet God in the prayer closet on a daily basis. We should seek the glory of God, the manifest presence of God in our lives and in our fellowship. And so there's this upward dimension. Do you understand that everything we do pales in insignificance to giving God glory and worship and praise and love and adoration? That is our reason for existence. And that will be our eternal privilege to give glory to God. But there's a downward dimension here I want you to see with me. This second part of verse 14 spells out for us the downward dimension. For the angel sang, "And on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." This is a message of peace. Now, this translation, this New International Translation and our modern translations really translate this phrase more correctly than do the older translations. The older translations say, "Peace on earth to men of goodwill." That's really not a better translation. The best translation would be one like in the new International Version here. "Peace on earth to men on whom His favor rests." For you see, there is peace only where the favor of God abides. Now, the phrase "where His favor rests" is a reference to the grace of God. There cannot be peace without first the grace of God. If you're going to have peace with God, you must experience the grace of God before you receive the peace of God. If you're going to have peace in your home, there must first be the grace of God before there can be the peace of God in your home. If you're going to have peace in your office, there must be the grace of God before there can be the peace of God. Wherever there are interpersonal relationships, there must first of all be grace before there's peace. We see this spelled out in the letters of the Apostle Paul. Whenever Paul would write one of his letters, almost invariably he would begin the letter by saying, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ." It was never peace and then grace. It was always grace and then peace. Now, this phrase, "on whom the favor of God rests," is a reference to the grace of God. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. It is God's favor to us, which we have done nothing to deserve. And so the angel cried out and sang, "And on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." If we want peace, we must first experience God's favor. And just as the sunrise follows the night, peace will follow God's grace. Now, the world in which these words were spoken was, in one sense, a world of peace. There was the famous Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which had been in effect through the Roman military might since 27 AD. But the absence of war, as we know, does not necessarily guarantee authentic peace. The Stoic philosopher Epictetus said, and I quote, "While the emperor," making a reference to the Roman emperor, "may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. Only Jesus can give inner peace, genuine peace, authentic peace. And the peace for which the word, from which this verse describes, this peace on earth to men on whom His favor rests, is much more than a truce in the battles of life. It means well-being. It means health and prosperity and security and soundness and completeness and contentment. Roman law could not deliver such peace. Greek philosophy could not deliver such peace. Even the Jewish religion could not minister such peace to the desperate hearts of men of the first century world. But God could deliver peace in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's why Isaiah, the great 8th century B.C. prophet, said of Him, He is the Prince of Peace. You see, this world will never know real peace until the Prince of Peace is obeyed and worshipped and honored. And you and I will never know real peace of heart and mind and soul until we have a relationship with Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. He has come to make peace, to break down the barriers, the hostility. We see this in a passage like Ephesians chapter 2. I encourage you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and following, where the Apostle Paul spells out that Jesus is our peace. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 14. For He Himself, that He is a reference to the Lord Jesus, He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He, that's Christ, came and He preached peace to you who are far away, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, that's the Jews. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. You see, peace, real peace, lasting peace, is found only in a relationship with God. And Jesus is the mediator between God and man. And so Jesus breaks down the hostility between races, between genders, between socioeconomic groups, between nations. When Jesus is enthroned as Lord, the barriers come down and there's peace. Peace in your marriage. Peace in your family. Peace in your workplace. Peace with God. Peace in your heart. The storms may rage around you, but when Jesus is enthroned as Savior and Lord, there's peace. And Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. He said, in My Father's house are many rooms. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. On that same occasion, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Have you experienced the peace of God in your life? A peace which goes beyond this world into eternity. It's found only in Jesus. But we begin to experience it in the here and now. I mean, we look forward to the peace of being in the presence of God someday, but we experience God's peace in the here and now. Dr. James Dobson relates a story of an elderly woman named Stella Thorne Hope, who was struggling with her first Christmas alone. Her husband had died just a few months prior through a slowly developing cancer. And several days before Christmas, when she was almost snowed in by a brutal weather system, she felt terribly alone, so alone that she decided that she would not even decorate for Christmas. Late in the afternoon, the doorbell rang, and there was a delivery boy at her door with a box. He said, Mrs. Thorne Hope. She nodded. He said, would you sign here, please? And she invited him to step inside, and she closed the door to get away from the cold. She signed the paper, and then she said to the delivery boy, "What's in the box?" The young man laughed, and he opened up the flap, and inside was a little puppy, a little golden Labrador retriever. The delivery boy put the squirming little pup out of the box on the floor. He explained to Mrs. Thornhope, he said, "This is for you, ma'am. He's 6 weeks old, and he's housebroken." And the young puppy began to wiggle in happiness at being released from his captivity. Miss Thornhope asked, "Who sent this?" And the young man handed her an envelope and said, "It's all explained here in this envelope, ma'am. The dog was purchased last July while its mother was still pregnant. It was meant to be a Christmas present for you." And then the young man handed her a book. And in desperation, she asked again, "Who sent me this puppy?" And as he turned to leave, he said, "Your husband, ma'am. Merry Christmas." She opened the letter from her husband. He had written it 3 weeks before he died. He had left it with the kennel owners to be delivered with the puppy as his last Christmas gift to his wife. The letter was full of love and encouragement and admonitions to be strong. He vowed that he would be waiting for her in heaven, and he looked forward when she would join him there in heaven. He had sent her this young animal to keep her company until then. Mrs. Thornhope wiped away the tears from her eyes. She put the letter down, and then remembering the puppy at her feet, she picked up that golden furry ball and held it to her neck. And then she looked out the window at the lights that outlined the neighbor's house, and she heard from the radio in the kitchen the strains of "Joy to the World, the Lord has come." And suddenly she felt the most amazing sensation of peace washing over her life and soul. Her heart felt a joy and a wonder greater than her grief and loneliness. And she spoke to the dog. She said, "Little fella, it's just you and me. But you know what? There's a box down in the basement that I bet you'd like. It's got a little Christmas tree in it and some decorations and some lights that are going to impress you. And there's a manger scene down there. How about let's go get it?" That's the message of Christmas. A broken-hearted widow reminded that there's a life beyond. There's a reunion that waits beyond the veil of death and tears. We can have peace today because the Prince of Peace came 2,000 years ago. Do you have that kind of peace? Has there come a time in your life when you've been willing to acknowledge that I'll never find peace and I'll never find the forgiveness of my sins until I turn to Christ? The peace of God can be shed abroad in your heart today. The message of the angels can become yours today. Peace on earth toward men and women on whom the favor of God rests. The grace of God can be yours if you'll say yes to Jesus. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's pray together.